Thank you all for coming out, braving some of this cold weather, to gather and worship God once again. We had a few weeks off from our study of Job, and I look to pick that up tonight with, I guess it would be lesson four, part four, and we're going to be looking primarily at chapters 4 and 5. Now, just to remind everybody, Job has been brought low by all that has befallen him in chapters 1 through 3. And after a week of silence with his friends, he broke it by speaking in his pain and his depression, expressing that he wished he was never born or to have died right after he was born. That way he wouldn't have to experience what he's experiencing presently. He is depressed and heartbroken, not just about his circumstances, but also about his God. You see, he believes that God has turned against him, and he just doesn't know why. And that is so perplexing to him. When he thinks about his life, and he thinks about his character, he knows he loves God, and he obeys God, and he will do so to the very bitter end. He just wants to know why, in his mind, that he's lost his fellowship with God. And again, it's only in his mind that he feels that that has happened. I mean, why else wouldn't he think so, right? According to the prevailing belief of the day, he has. Because God turns against one that turns against him, so commonly thought. Job believes this, and so does his friends. But Job knows his own life and sees in it missing the part where he's actually left God, where he's turned against God. He never did that. But his friends will try and prove that in fact he did, by that firmly held doctrine, what is often referred to as karma today, where you receive good for good and bad for bad. That is something that they certainly believe, though not necessarily under that particular name. And so we've studied there Job's circumstances and then Job's speaking about them in chapter 3. And then finally, chapters 4 and 5, one of his first friends will speak. The first speech will be given. Now, it might be helpful for us to mention this to start. Why even discuss what his friends said at all if they were just plain wrong about Job? Yes, they were wrong in their conclusion that Job had sinned. So why study what they say about Job? Well, a better question is, why then did God record what they said to be remembered for all time? Because he did. And these friends will take their turns going right at Job. You're going to see there's a reason why God chose to preserve their discussion or their part of the discussion. There is no doubt in my mind, you read these words, and indeed these were wise men. All of them. All of them. And in fact, you sometimes step back and say, well, that was an interesting observation. You don't hear people talking like the way they talked back in those days and making some of their reasoned arguments and statements. So many of their statements are actually true statements. They really are. And those are statements that we can learn from. The Bible says in Romans 15:4, the things written before were written for our learning. And so we can learn from them. However, it's important that we always point out that many of the right statements were wrongly applied, especially as they're applied to Job's situation. So God lets us hear from them and learn from them and learn from their mistakes too. We can say right things, friends, but wrongly apply them. And if you think about it, that happens an awful lot even still today. For example, someone might say, for example, a blanket statement, I believe that God heals diseases. Okay, that's true. And so they say, I'm not going to go to any doctor. Well, wait a second. Yes, God heals diseases, but then to apply it to say that you don't have to do anything, then that's to wrongly apply those scriptural concepts. He still wants you to use your God-given brain. Another example I heard years ago, They say God judges the nations. And again, that's true. And so they say, well, that's why God was angry with all those people in Louisiana and he caused Hurricane Katrina to come through and wipe out so many of them. Or you might hear some say he's caused some of the fires in California. My response to that is maybe, but maybe no. We can't say certain things like that for certain. In Luke chapter 13, you see Jesus put that to rest when some were doing that regarding a certain tower that fell. And when that tower fell, the people that were in it or nearby, they died. And some were saying, well, they must have been terrible sinners because something like that to happen to them was God's judgment then. Right? So there in Luke 13:4, he says, or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? And they would have answered yes. And he says, I tell you no. But unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. So people begin to make blanket statements for God and speak for God, wrongly applying scriptures to their particular scenarios. That's exactly what Job's friends did. God rewards the righteous, they say. And so look at you, Job. Look at you, Job. Job, you've had terrible things happen. Therefore, that tells us you are not righteous. And therefore, God is punishing you for your terrible sins. It was a blanket statement and it was wrong. However, all that being understood, there is still a benefit from learning what they have had to say. Otherwise, God would not have recorded it for our learning. So today we'll study the response by the first friend. But going forward, what I plan to do is look at various hand-picked statements and verses by which we might learn from in the book of Job. And so that's my plan in this series. The first friend to speak is Eliphaz the Temanite, most likely the oldest of the three friends, and the most considerate. At least he starts off that way. He has two other speeches, one in chapter 15 and also in chapter 22 as well. In fact, most of all the friends, they speak three times each. There is one exception to that. So let's begin there in the book of Job in chapter 4, and let's begin reading in verses 1 through 11 as Eliphaz will begin to speak. So verse 1, it says, then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, if anyone attempts a word with you, will you become weary? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Surely you have instructed many, and you have strengthened weak hands. So Eliphaz begins to challenge Job. He begins courteous and polite. In essence saying, will you be offended, Job? Would you be grieved if I begin to attempt a word with you? He says, but who can withhold himself from speaking? After hearing what you have said, Job, who can hold back from answering what you have said? He felt morally compelled to speak concerning Job's complaint. He believed that the attitude of Job was a reproach to ancient wisdom that was held in that day. Perhaps even Job held it himself before all of this. Again, good for good and bad for bad. And so you've had all this bad happen to you, Job. And he says there in verse 3, he says, you know, you've instructed many, right? And you've strengthened weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have strengthened the feeble knees, but now it comes upon you. And you're weary. It touches you. And you're troubled. Job had given much religious and moral instruction to others. It was instructive discipline to help correct people's lives. And he'd offered encouragement as well to the ones that were in discouragement. Those that could no longer stand, Eliphaz says, or they were perhaps feeble because of sickness like he is now. Job was commended for helping those in such a state. And I believe there's a subtle insinuation here. Job, will you now commend us for instructing you in such a situation that you are in, weak and feeble as you are. It now comes to you, and you're weary. It touches you, and you're troubled. So Eliphaz is saying, look, it was easy to counsel others in patience when you were not the one undergoing suffering. However, it is much more difficult when we ourselves are suffering in the trials themselves. And friends, that is true, isn't it? I think that's a fact of life. Do we really know what people are going through? Probably not fully. But ironically, these friends want to give Job the correction now, right? Not having walked the steps in his shoes. And they're saying, look, Job, we've heard your complaints. We've heard that you are disturbed and dismayed by all this dismal circumstance. Now you need to listen to us as others at one time listened to you. Verse 6. Is it not your reverence, your confidence, and the integrity of your ways, your hope? Whatever is the sin you're suffering for, Job, there's hope. If you turn from it and be restored to God, right? But if you're trusting in your self-righteousness, denying your guilt, then there's no hope. Is not your reverence your confidence, right? Now, you might have a different version. The ESV says for the word reverence, fear of God. You see how those terms are used interchangeably. Indeed, the Bible says much about the fear of God and its profit to us. I'll just give you a few verses. Proverbs 1 verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 9 and verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 10:27, the fear of the Lord prolongs days. Proverbs 14 and verse 26, the fear of the Lord, in the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence. And Proverbs 16 verse 6, there it says, by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. So it's the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. It's where one can have confidence and strength and depart from evil. This, he says, is where you place your confidence before. Do you still now, Job? And if that's true, then why did you say what you said in chapter 3? Right? It must be your life choices that you made. We know you insist your integrity is still upheld, but look around you. We believe that cannot be true now. Otherwise, this would not have happened to you. Just look at yourself. You're perishing, so you're neither upright or innocent, right? Again, that's their theology. God rewards the upright and punishes the wicked. You're being punished, therefore, you are not upright. So verse 7, remember now, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright ever cut off? See, there they state it plainly, right? Here's what they believe. It's the first time of many that that's going to be stated in the book in different words and different ways. But in essence, it's good for good and bad for bad. And this general truth was turned into a falsehood when no exceptions were allowed. Eliphaz asks this as a rhetorical question, right? Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, right? It's in a rhetorical question because they believe the answer was plain, no one has. But from the beginning, this was not so. There are exceptions, right? Just think back there in the book of Genesis, chapter 4, verse 8. Abel, what did Abel do? He worshipped God reverently, and he died, didn't he? Didn't do anything wrong, didn't do anything bad. All the way to the end of the Bible, to the souls under the altar that died for the Word of God, John says in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9. They didn't do anything wrong. They died for what was right. So verse 8, he says, even as I have seen those who plow iniquity and sow trouble, they reap the same. You ever heard that statement before? You reap what you sow. As I said, these are wise men. These are wise statements. He's actually making a right statement, but wrongly applying it to Job's situation. Again, it is a wise statement. We see it is a God-inspired statement in Galatians chapter 6, there verse 7 and following, Galatians 6, 7. Do not be deceived. God does not mock. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For if he sows to his flesh, will the flesh reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit, will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. But not all suffering is a result of sowing sin. May be the case, but not always. And Eliphaz is theologically wrong by saying it must be. Again, think back to Abel to show that that's not the case. Think about Paul, right there in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he talked about a thorn in the flesh was given to him by Satan to buffet him. He hadn't done any wrong. He was a servant of Christ. He was an apostle. And yet he was going to suffer. Think about the children that were slaughtered in Bethlehem. 2 years and under. What wrong had they done? Think about Jesus on the cross, suffering. What was his sin? You and I know he never committed one sin. Not once. And yet, that was the suffering that he reaped, right? He didn't sow it. Look in John, the 9th chapter. John chapter 9. You see, even some of the apostles struggled with this prevailing thought in their day as well. In John 9, verse 1, now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So here's this occasion, here's his suffering. He had to live his entire life without any sight. It had to be because someone sinned. That was their conclusion. Very much like Job's friends. And you know what Jesus says in verse 3? Neither of them did. It wasn't a result of sin. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. So you can't always say that blanket statement regarding suffering, that you reap what you sow. Right? Again, to say everyone experiences trouble, has sown that, it's not right. Again, you think about a baby being aborted today, right? By their mother. What wrong had that baby ever done? We know the answer to that, right? So back there in Job chapter 4, verse 9, he says this, Eliphaz says, by the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his anger they are consumed. That is, these individuals that have sown iniquity, right? They're now reaping it. By the blast of God, they perish. By his breath, they are consumed. I also wonder if there's maybe a slight referring to the wind that maybe blew down the house that killed Job's children, his 10 children. Attributing to God what Satan actually caused. But Eliphaz and Job didn't know the other side of the story like we do. We must be careful in our ignorance where we may be placing guilt upon God's account when it is not his. Like again, blaming the wildfire on the sinfulness of the city and God's then punishing them for that. That was exactly what the friends were doing here. Verse 10, the roaring of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, and the teeth of the young lions are broken. The old lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered. What's he describing here? Well, wicked men seek calamities despite how strong they may be. In essence, just look at the lions, Job. Misfortune happens even in nature among the lions, right? The top of the food chain. Once king of the animals. And now you'll see some of them die toothless or die of starvation from lack of prey or drought. The fierce cannot stand against God's judgment, is what Eliphaz is saying. Even so you, O greatest of the east, as you've been referred to, Job, are now toothless and starving and pitiful yourself. And so Eliphaz begins to challenge Job. What takes place next is a very interesting portion of Scripture. Eliphaz shares a dream that he had with Job. In this dream, a mysterious messenger had come to him. And the conclusion of this message was that Job suffered because he was not holy and not righteous. So verse 12, it says, "Now a word was secretly brought to me, and my ear received a whisper on it. And disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, fear came upon me, and trembling, which made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed before my face. The hair on my body stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence, and then I heard a voice." And so he meets a messenger in his dreams, and he believes that this message strengthened his position that he believed. Now, whether this was a message from God or not, we don't know. They did live in a time where God did speak in dreams. And he used the same term used of the deep sleep caused upon Adam when God took a rib out of Adam to make Eve. It was a deep sleep that he was in. And he recalls very vividly his reaction in that dream. His body shook because he was terrified inside. He felt the hairs raise up in fear and anxiety. You ever had something like that happen to you? You don't forget those scenes. You don't forget those moments. And he speaks of this spirit that passed before my face. Now, the word spirit in Hebrew is the word ruha, which can be translated spirit or breath or gentle breeze. Spirit, I believe, fits the context here, but it could be any one of those. As he received a whisper, he says in verse 12, a secret that was brought to him. Verse 17 said, the voice said, "Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker?" And I emphasize the word more. Can he be more pure than God, more pure and righteous than his maker? And the answer is no and no, right? Can we even be as pure as God? Friends, we're not on the same level as God. Even a man who was the greatest of the East was not on that level. And he says in verse 18, if he puts no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error. See, even the angels can't make the claim to be as holy as God. Isaiah describes the angels as covering their faces and covering their feet in the presence of God, recognizing that they're on holy ground, recognizing that his glory is too great for them to stare at him. But is that what Job's been claiming? Recall chapter 3 in Job's first speech. He had not claimed righteousness equal or more than God. He expressed desire to be out of his misery, but since he could not, he just asked the question, well, then why? Why? Multiple times, why? Has all these things taken place? You will note that the friends do this a lot. If you take time to read through Job in the coming weeks, you'll notice they do this a lot. They charge Job with self-righteousness as if Job believed he was always right. Job never claims to have never sinned or done wrong in his life. He does declare in this situation he has done no wrong, but not that he's never done wrong. And so the friends will often conflate the two and then come back to their original premise. Well, we know you've done wrong because you've got what you've deserved, and so you had to have been bad. Well, verse 19 goes on with the message. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before a moth. He's referring to the origin of the body. From dust it came, into dust it will return. And like the moth, we are fragile creatures, easily destroyed. The wings of a moth are like silk, easily torn if you try to capture them. And so too is a human. There are so many ways that we can exit this world. So many ways that our lives can be snuffed out. So many things that can, quote, get us. We are very far from being invincible. So verse 20 says, they are broken in pieces from morning till evening. They perish forever with no one regarding. Does not their own excellence go away? They die, even without wisdom. They die. And so, in essence, he's describing this tent that collapses when the supporting stick is taken away. He's saying the same is true when the thread of life is severed from the body. It just collapses to death. Life is brief and it is soon cut off. Whether we are wise or not, whether we is excelled in knowledge as Job or not, is what they're saying. Wisdom. It's important. You know, wisdom can be defined as a discerned approach to life's problems. A discerned approach to life's problems. Wisdom leads us to say and do what is right at the right time and in the right way. And true wisdom ultimately comes from above. The more time we spend with God, in fellowship with Him, listening to Him through His Word, and in prayer and meditation, we begin to grow in discernment as we exercise that against and seeing what is good and evil. And we grow in wisdom as that wisdom comes from above. And the Bible even tells us in James chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, that we can ask for wisdom and that we should ask for it in faith. And so, beloved, it is good for us to strive after wisdom, but Eliphaz is saying, whether one is wise or not, they still die. And that is true. That is true. Well, in chapter 5, Eliphaz points Job to God for hope, materially speaking, ultimately. And I want to hurry along a little bit in Eliphaz's speech to highlight a few more things before we close tonight. So let's fast forward to verse 8 of chapter 5, where he says, but as for me, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. He gives rain on the earth and sends waters on the fields. He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. In these verses, Eliphaz says some beautiful and true things about God, doesn't he? Again, like I said, these are wise men. He knows God. And he knows that God is the provider of prosperity, that God is the sustainer of life. He's the lifter of the low. And he has power to take the suffering and turn it into joy. Beautiful words indeed. So true. But remember, right and beautiful words can come and be said by those that are not right before God themselves. You know, that sometimes perplexes us today. When we just look at the outside and we say, you know, how can someone that has this kind of knowledge and this kind of wisdom be wrong before God? All we got to do is look at Job's friends to see that was the case. It puzzles old people. It puzzles young people sometimes. They see a person at school that seems so godly, right? They say beautiful things about God. I've heard brethren that have fallen away because they said, you know what? I've heard some of the most beautiful things by those in liberal churches, and surely they can't be wrong before God. Friends, we have to recognize this fact. We may say beautiful and right things, but if we misapply truth and don't practice what is right, then beautiful words aren't going to save us. Hold your place here. Look in Job 42. Job 42, yes, Eliphaz has said beautiful things about God, but that didn't make him right before God. And you'll notice here at the very end of the story, in Job 42, in verse 7, it says, "And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you've not spoken of me what is right, and my servant Job has. Now therefore take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you've not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has.'" And guess what? Verse 9, so Eliphaz the Temanite, all the friends, they went and did as the Lord commanded them. That's to their credit. They humbled themselves, and they made sure that they got right before God. So remember that, friends. You might read a book from a denominational author like C.S. Lewis, for example, Max Lucado, N.T. Wright. And yes, they may say many right things, but they still believe error, and error will condemn them unless they make their lives right before God. It's like rat poisoning in food, right? 99% of it might be edible and okay, but it's that 1% that'll kill you. Eliphaz and company will say many right things, but you'll see, due to wrongly applying them, God opposes them, and they are the ones that actually need forgiveness. Well, back to Job and chapter 5. Job chapter 5. Look at this. Look at this in verse 17. You heard this before? I know you've heard this before. Job 5:17. This is the words of Eliphaz. He says, "Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty." Look at that. Before the proverb writer ever said it, Eliphaz the Temanite did. Before the Hebrew writer said it in Hebrews chapter 12, Eliphaz did. Again, this is why God records what they said. And they did say many right things we can learn from. They were just wrong in what they said of Job. And that had to be made right in the end. So what is he saying here? Well, happy is the man whom God corrects, right? It's true that the suffering is a teacher for the sinner. It is a form of education and discipline intended to correct the individual's life. Like I said this morning, how Nick called me and told me that Jonathan had hit rock bottom. Not you, Jonathan. It was another Jonathan. Jonathan Cowles, a former member here. And we said that was exactly what he needed. That was exactly what he needed. Happy is the man whom the Lord corrects. It can change one from sin to righteousness, from depression to happiness. And the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 12 uses this very statement. But this application to Job could not be further from the truth. If suffering is for chastening and for correcting sin, then what sin is he being corrected for? You see? His suffering was not to change a past ungodly life into one of holiness in the future. No. So it didn't apply to Job. Well, continuing on, Eliphaz says in verse 20, In famine, he shall redeem you from death. And in war, from the power of the sword, you shall be hidden from the scourge of the tongue. You shall not be afraid when destruction when it comes. You shall laugh at destruction and famine, and you shall not be afraid of the beasts of the earth, for you shall have a covenant with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with you, and you shall know that your tent is in peace. You shall visit your dwelling and find nothing amiss. You shall also know that your descendants shall be many, and your offspring like the grass of the earth. You shall come to the grave at full age, and as a sheaf of grain ripens in its season, behold, this we have searched out. It is true. Hear it and know for yourself. Now, did you notice in that list? It was beautifully expressed, by the way. Again, people don't talk like this anymore. I wish I could say some of these beautiful words and the ways and phrases in which he uses them. But if you notice and dissect it further, most all these blessings he describes are material blessings to be enjoyed here and now in this life. And her life had mainly seen God's blessings as physical and material. And while scriptures do teach that God can so reward the faithful in such a way if he wants, right? He did it for Abraham, he did it for David, he could do it for you. It seems as if Eliphaz has never considered the idea of finding God in his spiritual reality satisfying and enough. The yearning of the soul for fellowship with its creator as being enough. We need to be careful we don't make such error today ourselves. Do we serve God for something in this life? Does he have to pay us? See, that's what Satan thought of Job. That was the exact charge. Does Job not serve you for nothing? I think he's got a price. Or do we serve God for nothing, for free? That we might be in sweet fellowship with him. That his favor that shines down upon us would be enough. I believe for Job it was. And in that, Eliphaz had missed the mark. And so Job would reply and respond to Eliphaz's speech. And we might look at some of that in further lessons. Friends, God is good at all times. When life's troubles come our way, let us remember that that's so. And that's true. While it may be hard to cling to such truths, it is still true. So let us hold on like Job did then, trusting in answers that come from God's Word, more than we might receive from the wisdom of other people or the wisdom of books that we might read. Let us trust in the Lord with all of our heart and lean not on our own understanding. In all our ways acknowledge Him, and let Him to direct your paths and your steps. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a child of God. You can become one tonight by repenting of your sins and confessing faith in Christ, being baptized for the remission of your sins. Very thankful that Jaden was the other day. It was a blessing to see his heart and contrition, wanting to become a child of God, no longer live the life he used to live. We've got to get to that point. To really appreciate the life that is to come. To recognize that there is a dead person we are burying. That we don't want to be anymore. And in God there is that hope. That is that spirituality that's worth all more than all the money in the world, right? More than that. Because it pays dividends into eternity. A fellowship with God at peace with our Maker. It'll be yours tonight. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing? Jesus standing for the right, holding up his banner in the thickest fight, listening for his orders, ready to obey. Who will follow Jesus, serving him today? Who will follow Jesus,
who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side. Master, here am I. Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side. Master, here am I.